We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
As the history of the world unfolds, everybody has to face the reality of generational change. That's just part of life. We know that our life is measured off in terms of 70 or 80 years, or in the more poetic way of saying it, of old, you know, 70 years plus 10, or 40 if you're strong. We move from being children learning how to live to parents bearing the responsibilities of providing care and caring for our children, to being grandparents, enjoying the pleasure of watching our children's children growing up with their, as their parents did, occasionally babysitting, and at the end of a tiring day being reminded why God gave children to younger adults than ourselves. Until we move to being grandparents, great-grandparents, where we have difficulty remembering whose child is whose and how old they'll be next birthday. There are some fathers I know who have that problem already, but the family tree may be traced back 3-4 generations, but while you can go way beyond that in paper, in reality, it's fairly meaningless, because they're not people we can relate to or meaningfully have any connection with beyond the 3 or 4 generations. We are created for eternity, and we have eternity in our hearts, but we only live 70 or 80 years. Now, I know that there are some here who, by God's grace, have snuck past 40 years. But those of us who have know the passing of our generation even more. For each time we're called out for one, it is to see their passing. And it's not just in life that we undergo generational change, it's also in the ministry of the gospel. We pass the baton from one generation to another. So many of us are here when we were younger, taught Sunday school or ran youth groups or Christian Endeavour or fellowships. We served another stage and phase of life on parish councils or as treasurers, or we sang in the choir or we played the organ. But there comes a time when we have to pass our responsibilities on to the next generation. The changing of the guard is one of the facts of and realities of life. And one of the generational shifts from one ministry to another is often tied to the generational shift of our life. We age and can no longer do the job as we wish to, or as we used to be able to, or as the people who are younger than us can. And it's important in life to see this shift positively, to plan for this change by always training up the next generation to take over, to long for the day when the number of people doing our ministry will be growing and expanding so that more ministry is done than we could ever do, and that their abilities will be greater than their own. None of us will stay in the work forever. None of us will stay in the pulpit forever. So it's the shifting of generations that is before us here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 on page 1199 in your Bibles. It's shifting from Paul to Timothy. Now, there was clearly in Paul's mind succession planning. For look back at the beginning of chapter 2, it's just back a page. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in you. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. A key part of Christian ministry is to keep recruiting and training and entrusting the gospel ministry to others so that they can recruit and train and entrust others. We all may look back with nostalgic fondness at the time when we were really helped, when we made real spiritual progress, in a church or a youth group or a Bible study group where things came together. John spoke of it today, of his time at that phase of university life and beach missions and going involved with a whole range of activities at that point in life. But if our life sticks there, we have a major problem. We need to move on with thankfulness to God for what we learnt at that time, but move on and on in life and in its experiences. And we need to pray that God would raise up the next generation who will teach yet another generation. Paul trained many young men, but his chief protege and student was Timothy. And as he reaches the end of his life, we read this charge in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This is an awesome responsibility that Timothy has, to preach the word of God. And so it is placed into Timothy's hands with an equally awesome commissioning. This is God's work, Timothy, and in the presence of God, this is Christ Jesus' work, and in the presence of Christ Jesus, I charge you to do this task. But notice the timing. The timing of this most serious commission, for the timing also explains why it is so serious. And there are two aspects of the timing I want to draw your attention to. Firstly, verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. This makes it imperative that the word is taught, and taught faithfully, and taught persistently, and taught fearlessly. Friends, we've been working through 2 Timothy over the last year or so. It's been a few weeks since we've been here. But we've already mentioned several times, and I've pointed out to you, how accurately verses 3 and 4 reflect our present age. People in our community will follow any harebrained scheme and fiction of their own devising rather than the truth of God's word built in firmly on historical records. The Da Vinci Code is something that I have never bothered with. It's a novel. It's a fiction. The author says it is a novel. He said it is a fiction. It's something he made up in his own head. It is not true. That it is a popular fiction doesn't worry me in the slightest. There are many books that are multi-million dollar sellers, and this is one. I mean, it's like Harry Potter. It's just the same. Made a lot of money for the author and the publisher. Good on them. Lots of people got lots of fun reading them. Good on them. It's just like Harry Potter. You believe and base your life on Harry Potter? No, of course not. It's fiction. Well, then why do thousands of people live and base their life on the Da Vinci Code? Because they're stupid. They prefer believing in myths that are even told to them are myths than to live their life on the basis of facts and reality. Excuse me being rude to other people, but frankly, it is stupid, isn't it? And if it is stupid, then they are stupid, aren't they? I mean, when I am being stupid, I do stupid things. If I do stupid things, that's because I'm stupid, that right? What kind of mentality have we got in our society that will pulp out year after year fictional myths that people would prefer to believe in than the reality of history of what happened in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? But there is any amount of it in our society because it says what people want to hear rather than what they need to hear. But there's a second aspect of the timing as to why it's so important. The ending of Paul's own ministry and life is at hand. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul won't be around much longer. The time is coming for his death. It's time for Timothy to set up the plate and take responsibility. The responsibility of sharing in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No longer entangled in civilian pursuits, but like an athlete competing according to the rules, like a hard-working farmer looking forward to the produce of his ministry. So Timothy's time has arrived. The time to preach persistently and fearlessly, for the days are evil and his teacher, the apostle, is departing. Now it's that last point, verses 6 to 8, that I want to draw your attention to this morning in particular, because in it we see the apostle's past, we see the apostle's present, we see his future. But we start with the future. His life is being poured out like a drink offering. His life has been a hard one, travelling and conflict, persecution and misunderstandings, imprisonment and opposition at every turn, and yet he has preached Christ around the Mediterranean world, going to places where nobody else has ever preached before. Now in prison, he can see the end is coming. His life of sacrificial service to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his people is about to come to an end. May not be this day or this week, may not be even for several months or a year. In fact, he wants Timothy to come and bring his cloak with him so that he can endure winter and bring some books. So it's not being written from his deathbed, but he sees the end is coming. For he knows the departure has come. Friends, not everybody knows when their departure is coming, do we? Not everybody will recognize it. Not everybody will even accept it when we're told. But there is a great advantage knowing that it is time, so that we can get our affairs in order, especially the orderly succession to the next generation. Sometimes people won't accept the verdict that it's time to go, or that their time has come. Even when they're told, they cannot let go. They cannot trust the people that they have trained. Paul knows it's time. And in knowing that, he can look back to the past and can say, as we can see the apostles' past, he can say that it's three short, powerful little images. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. See them there in verse 7. May sound strange. Strange to our ears to hear Christian life and ministry described as fought the good fight, but yet that is what it is and that is what it was. It's not for weaklings, it's not for the faint-hearted, and it always leads to conflict and opposition and persecution. You only have to look back to chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's not just Christian ministry, it's just being Christian will lead you to being offside if you dare to take Christianity seriously enough to lead a godly life. We wrestle in prayer. We follow the man who was crucified by the world. We preach the message of the cross, calling upon people to stop living the way they're living, turn back and toe the right way. People do not like being told that they've got to stop the way they're living and turn back. They like the way that their itching ears and their own desires have constructed their own life, even though it is in opposition to God, even though it will bring them into death and judgment and condemnation. They feel comfortable within their own skin. And so do not want to hear anybody saying, "By the way, folks, your whole life is going the wrong way." And so they don't like people who preach that message. Never have, never will. Always easier to shoot the messenger than to take stock of my life and turn around and live in a different way. But the warfare is more. I mean, we face the opposition of the natural opposition of sinful humans who like the way they live and do not like the way we tell them. We also face the powerful oppositions of institutions and organisations who don't like our criticisms. The alcohol abuse of our society, the gambling of our society, will mean that the powerful people who own our politicians and have corrupted our society will never like those of us who preach that we should care for our community more than to allow alcohol to be abused the way it is, or to allow the poor to be ripped off in an unfair taxation system called gambling, so that we can live differently. Of course the institutions will oppose and dislike us. But that's not even where the warfare is. The warfare and the opposition is a supernatural opposition of spiritual forces who hate the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ that we proclaim. As Paul himself wrote in Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle that is taking place. Paul has been engaged in this fight from the time of his miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus. His preaching and his arguing, his teaching, and he commissioned Timothy to undertake the same spiritual warfare. He wrote to the Corinthians on one occasion, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, to take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is the good fight that Paul fought. His was not a strapping on of bombs in order to go and blow up innocent men, women, and children. That was not his fight. His fight was the fight of prayer and the teaching of God's word, but it was a fight against spiritual forces who are absolutely committedly opposed to the name of Jesus going out into our community. And he had finished the race. Anybody can start a race. The key to race is to finish it. There are no prizes for people who don't finish. In fact, the only thing you have to do is finish. You remember the Australian speed skater Steve Bradbury winning the gold medal back in 2002? He won the gold medal because he was the one who finished. Everybody else fell over on the way, so he won. I actually think he was a pretty good speed skater to get into the finals in the first place, but nonetheless, he had no chance of winning until everybody else decided to take a rest on the ice. Paul started well, but he ran the disciplined life necessary to finish the race and win the prize. Again, as he wrote to the Corinthians, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul ran the race to the end. And so he declares, I have kept the faith. Well, this means that he has kept on believing. It's more than that. It means that he has kept the faith, the truth that was deposited to him, the good deposit that he's handed over to others, that he has trained Timothy to hand over to yet others as well. The truth, the treasure, the pattern of sound good words, all of which are spoken of in this letter. These are the things that Paul wants Timothy to preserve, to hand on to faithful men who will be able to teach yet others in the next generation. Paul has persevered in these things, the very things that he seeks to preserve. He has not been a faithless teacher, but he has kept the faith. So, with the appreciation of Paul's present, that he's about to die, he's going to finish up now, and with a knowledge of his past, that he fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith, what do we see of the apostle's future? It's there in verse 8. Henceforth, There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What a glorious, marvellous future he was looking forward to. He was not going to shuffle off on the stage of life, unwanted, unappreciated, unnoticed. He was not going to die in ignominy or without any acknowledgement. It may have been in a prison, it might have been by execution, but look at the crown that awaited him. It's the great news here of all Christians, really. It doesn't matter how small and insignificant your life may have appeared in the eyes of the world, it may not be of any concern that you leave your ministry or you leave your life. Do not worry that nobody sees it. For the only one who matters more than sees it. And you will receive on that day the crown. When? Well, he says, from henceforth, from now, there is laid up for him this crown. That crown that will be awarded on the day. But it's laid up for him already. He is awaiting only its award. Here is the great assurance that Christians have, that the crown of righteousness is already there with your name on it. Remember the song? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I can be fully assured that there is a crown of righteousness already there because it is laid up for me. The Apostle Peter put it this way. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born again to an inheritance. To an inheritance that is not like other inheritance. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. An inheritance which he says is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. It's already there, the inheritance. Notice what it is. It's the crown of righteousness. That's not a crown that's given to the righteous. It's the crown that consists in righteousness. Jesus promised back in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Here is the pure delight that was ours, that when we finally come to meet our Maker on that great day, be it in our death or be it when he returns, then we will be given that which we hungered and thirsted for. Righteousness itself will be ours. What a pure delight it will be. But it is a delight that unbelievers sometimes despise and rarely desire. They hear of this reward and in jocular fashion talk about checking out what the devil has to offer, because it doesn't sound much shop going up there to heaven just to get a crown of righteousness. I mean, it doesn't sound like that's much fun in that. What will happen elsewhere? Their taste buds have been so distorted by sin that they no longer hunger or thirst or even recognize righteousness. But here in verse 8, notice who gives the crown and who receives it. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's the Lord himself who will award the crown of righteousness, the Lord himself who is called the righteous judge, for he judges people with equity and justice, and he awards the crown not only to the apostle, but to all who have loved his appearing, all who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared the first time in order to deal with sins. He will appear a second time as the righteous judge of the living and dead to award the righteous crown, the crown of righteousness, to all who love his appearing. Those who love his first appearing when he died for our sins and rose again as king will love his second appearing when he will award us the crown of righteousness. But there will be many who will not look forward, who do not look forward to his return. They were unimpressed by his first appearing and they hope he never comes back. Certainly they don't want him back as the judge of the living and the dead. This twofold attitude to Jesus' coming is caught in the blessing and curse at the end of 1 Corinthians. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. Do you wish the Lord Jesus to return? You're looking forward to the day when you will meet him and be greeted by him. Are you glad that he came to die and rise again and are looking forward to the time when you can live with him in righteousness for all eternity? If you love the Lord's coming then and appearing, then it's not just the apostle. It's all who have their faith in Jesus will be crowned on that day. For the crown of righteousness is already laid up for us, awaiting the awarding of that day. My name may never go down in the books of history. I may not be written up in Wikipedia. I may not be known beyond three or four generations because my great-great-grandchildren I may never see and my grandchildren. I may not be missed by anybody. But yet, my friends, you will never be missed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns on that day. For if you have loved him and longed for that day, if you have loved his appearing in the first appearing and love his appearing in the second appearing, you will reign with him in glory and in righteousness and share with him in the glory of his righteousness for all eternity. It'll worry about the world. So what about you? Are you part of the itching ear generation? With little regard for the truth that is in Jesus and no great longing for him to return or the award of righteousness, friend, if that is your case, please, please, I implore you, stop. Look again at what the Lord Jesus did in his appearing. Turn back to him while there is time. For generations come and generations go, and the lies and myths of this world will not protect you, will not provide for you real life in this world or any life in the age to come. Please turn back while you have time. Or are you one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, for he came to bear your sin and rose again? And you look forward to meeting him on that day. Well, rejoice, friends. Train up the next generation to share the message with a future generation so that until he comes, there will be more and more people speaking to each other of the Lord Jesus Christ and sharing in the great spiritual battle that we have been engaged in for the last 2,000 years. And look forward to the day with joy in your heart, when the victory of his cross will be seen in your righteousness as you share that crown of righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for everything you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death, for his resurrection, for his coming again. We praise you, Father. We pray, Father, for those who have been beguiled by this world, and who will not listen to evidences or truth, who will not listen to your word, who shut you out, we pray, Father, that you would by your Spirit open the eyes, the ears, the minds, the hearts of people, that they might live by the truth that is in Jesus, that they might die by the truth that is in Jesus, that they might rise again to eternal life and receive the crown of righteousness because of Jesus. So be with those of us this day, please, Father. Pour your Spirit on us and on our families, on our city of Sydney, that many, many people will come to know of the Lord Jesus Christ and love his appearing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.